Matthew chapter 7, and we're reading from the 7th verse. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now we come this evening to our final study in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember last time we noted that the final section of our Lord's actual teaching in the sermon is chapter 7, verses 1 through to 12. Because from verse 13 onwards to the end of the chapter, we have simply our Lord's final rounding up and summing up of things, the final word of application of the message. Here our Lord seeks to call his hearers to that point of decision. He now impresses upon them the need to make sure that they have entered the kingdom of God through that narrow gate that leads to life. And then he goes on to warn them of the danger of religious deception, the danger of being deceived by false teachers, the danger and possibility of deceiving themselves. And then finally, he urges them to take heed to these sayings and to the teaching in this sermon, so that they may build their lives upon that one solid foundation that will last for time and eternity. Now, we're not going to actually deal with that final application of the sermon from verse 13 to the end, for the simple reason that I take it for granted that everyone here in this service tonight has entered at the narrow gate, and you are travelling on that way that leads to life eternal. And so I want to conclude our study this evening in this great sermon in the final teaching that our Lord delivers here in verses 7 through to 12. And we have already noted that the theme of this final section of the sermon, chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, is all about relationships, kingdom relationships. And our Lord sets before us a whole series and a whole network of relationships. And here finally we have two. The first is brought out in verses 7 to 11, where we have the Christian's relationship to God in prayer. And then finally in verse 12, our Lord concludes his main teaching with the Christian's relationship to all men in general. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Well, let's begin by looking at the first relationship, the Christian's relationship to God in prayer. And you'll notice that our Lord begins in verse 7 by saying, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I do not hesitate in saying that these are surely some of the greatest, some of the most encouraging statements on prayer to be found in the whole of Scripture. Here we have statements which are absolutely amazing and glorious. Now this, of course, is not our Lord's first teaching about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how in chapter 6 he began by teaching us how not to pray. You remember how he commenced by warning us and calling our attention to the danger of Pharisaic hypocrisy on the one hand and a pagan formalism on the other. And then he positively taught us how to pray by setting forth his own model pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But now here in chapter 7, our Lord gives us an additional instruction and encouragement concerning prayer. In fact, he positively invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace by setting forth an amazing series of prayer promises. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves is why? Why does our Lord give us now positive encouragement to come to the Father in prayer? And he does so, I believe, because he is aware of the fact that often in the Christian life, there are times when God's children are reluctant and reticent to bring everything to God in prayer. And there are many reasons for that. One reason may be that there are times when we are so conscious of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of the God to whom we are coming, that we think oftentimes that our little lives are insignificant in the light of the business that God is involved with. Surely he is not concerned about our little needs, and we're hindered from coming. Or are there not other times in the Christian life when we are so overcome with a feeling of unworthiness, and we sense acutely our sin and our failure and our guilt before God, that we realise that we have no basis to come to him in and of ourselves? And this feeling of unworthiness hinders and militates against that spirit of boldness and freedom by which we should come as the people of God. Well, our Lord this evening would dispel immediately any such doubts and uncertainties that we may have in our minds by revealing to us the Father's readiness to hear and to receive the cries of his children. He shows us that we have a Father in heaven who is more than ready to do for us what he has promised in his word. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Such is the glorious promise of God. Well, now, as we look at these amazing prayer promises, the first thing that we need to notice is that they're all conditional. They're conditional promises. We have a Father tonight who has promised and is willing to give good things, good gifts to his children. But he has promised to give them only to those who ask him. The promise is ask and you will receive. We do the asking and he will fulfill the giving. We fulfill the condition, God will fulfill the promise. It's as simple, as basic, and as clear as that. If there is a deficiency in our lives as Christians this evening, if there is a lack in our lives and in the church, it's not God's fault. It never is, and it never has been. The fault is with you and with me. As James says, you do not have simply because you do not ask. Ask. And you will receive. And I believe that this is a principle that we so often forget. How often we bemoan the present state of things in the world today. How often do we hear Christians and we ourselves saying to one another, well, what a terrible world we're living in. And why are things as they are? And why are things in the church as they are? Why is it that we're not seeing revival today? Why is it that we're not seeing more people converted to Jesus Christ as we would long to see? Why is it that we're not seeing a more fervent commitment amongst some of our church members? Why is it that so few attend prayer meetings? Why is it that so many churches in our association are without pastors? Why is it that we're seeing so few people go out onto the mission field, leaving the comfort zone? Why? And the answer to all these questions is you do not have, because you do not ask. Ask, and you will receive. R.A. Torrey, in his famous work on prayer, The Power of Prayer, said this. He said, we do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts and man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and in his own power to achieve things. An age of human organization and human machinery and human push and human scheming and human achievement, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all. What we need is not so much some new organization, some new wheel, but the spirit of the living God in the wheels we already possess. How true, how relevant that is. What is our lack as Christians today, both individually and corporately as the church? Is it wisdom? Are we in need of wisdom tonight? Wisdom in order to engage in an alien culture with the gospel? Wisdom to know how to apply the teachings of God's word to our daily lives? Well, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Is our need tonight more workers for church work and for the kingdom of God? Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth labourers into the harvest fields. You see, friends, there is no reluctance. There is no deficiency in God. He is more than ready to do for us what he has promised in his word. The only obstacle is our unbelief. You have not, because you do not ask. Ask. And you will receive. What a tremendous promise. But you'll notice that the promise is not only conditional upon our asking, It's also conditioned upon our persistence. Our persistence. Notice that Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. And if we were to look at these in the Greek text, we would find that they are present imperatives. What does that mean, you say? Well, a present imperative in Greek simply refers to an action that is not just carried out the once, but it's an action that has to be repeatedly obeyed. In other words, what Jesus is literally saying to us here tonight is go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. There must be this persistence, this importunity in our requests. And notice also the ascending scale of urgency. We begin by asking, then seeking, and then knocking. There must be this intensity, this urgency in our persistence. Now the question that immediately confronts us is why? You say, why do we need persistence? If, as Jesus has taught us in this sermon, we have a Father who already knows the things that we have need of. And if, as Jesus has already taught us, that God is the bountiful, generous giver, then why do we need to be persistent? Why do we have to come with urgency and persistence to the throne of grace? Why does God keep us waiting? Why? You say, is it because there is some reluctance in God to give? Is it because he is not the bountiful giver that we always thought he was? Is it because he's one who's tight with his brass and doesn't easily give these things up? And therefore we have to go on hammering day after day on the gates of heaven till we finally wear him down? Like a child trying to wear down their parents to get what they want? Perish the thought. No, God is the exact opposite. God is the generous, the bountiful giver. Jesus tells us we have a Father in heaven who doesn't measure out his gifts with niggardly exactness, but he is a generous tradesman who gives good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He gives an abundance. He's a bountiful giver. He gives to all liberally, freely, generously, without reproach. So why does he keep us waiting? Well, the issue is not whether God is willing. The real issue is, are we ready to receive? That's the real issue and the real matter. You see, we have a Father in heaven tonight who never spoils his children. He doesn't shower us with gifts, whether we want them or not, or whether we are ready to receive them or not. But instead, he waits until we recognize our deep need and turn to him in earnest humility. God demands an intensity of persistence in our asking. And then the second thing to notice about these prayer promises is that they're universal. They're universal. In verse 8, Jesus goes on to say, for everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it will be opened. The promise is universal. The promise is to everyone. What a tremendous thought that is. You see, Jesus is not giving these prayer promises merely to the original 12. He's not giving these promises only to apostles. He's not giving it merely to those who we would describe as super saints. No, the promise is open to us all, to the weakest saint in the Lord Jesus tonight. The promise is everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, it will be opened. Such is the gracious promise of our God. Now, having delivered this wonderful series of promises, Jesus then goes on to give us an illustration of it. And you'll notice how in verse 11, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's another one of those how much more arguments that we find in Scripture. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And here Jesus draws our attention not to a comparison, but to a dramatic contrast. A contrast between human giving and divine giving. And you'll notice how Jesus begins by reminding us and asserting the total depravity of the human race. If you then, being evil. What does Jesus mean? Well, he means that all earthly fathers are basically selfish and self-centered by nature, self-absorbed, living for number one. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. If you then, being evil. But although Jesus asserts here the universal sinfulness and selfishness of the human heart, he at the same time also acknowledges that fallen human beings are capable of good in the world. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. It's possible, he says, and it's a universal fact, that even selfish fathers will give up their money and they will provide for the needs of their children. Even self-centered fathers love their children and they will do good to them. But if they are capable of that, how much more? How much more will your Father in heaven, the one who is without sin, the one who is all good, the one who is pure and unbounded love, the one who knows no selfishness, no self-centeredness, the one who pours out his love in sacrifice to all, how much more will your Father give good things to those who ask him? What a tremendous argument. You see, this is biblical reasoning. This is the very logic of faith, the logic of heaven. How much more? In other words, what Jesus is pressing home this evening is the need to realize the one to whom we are praying. We need to realize that when we get on our knees to pray, that it's not simply a creature praying to some distant creator, but it's a child, a son, praying to a loving Heavenly Father. We can dare to call him our Father. We can pray, Abba. What an incredible thing that is. It transforms, doesn't it, our prayer lives when we realize the one to whom we are coming. He's not some cold, distant deity. He's one who understands us, one who feels for us, one who is related to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who knows us all by name, knows even the hairs upon our heads, one who cares for us, one who loves us with everlasting love. We can come with the confidence, the boldness of a little child. And that's how Jesus always prayed to heaven. He always bowed the knee and said, Abba, Father. And now he exhorts us to do the same. What a precious word that is, Abba. It's the common word that was used in the homes of those in Palestine. Little children, confident of their relationship to their father, could go to him in time of need and say, Daddy, 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 Daddy. And Paul tells us that we have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is an intimacy, this is a relationship that the world knows nothing of. It's an intimacy that the religious world knows nothing of. The Jews in our Lord's day could never pray, Father. They would never dare to do it. To them it was blasphemous to call God Abba. They wouldn't even call God by name. They wouldn't even use his name Yahweh. They simply referred to him as the name. They had no relationship like that. They certainly wouldn't call him Abba. But we can come before God with this filial relationship, this filial intimacy of a little child, such confidence, we can say, Abba, Father. And if earthly fathers will give up their money and give up their time to care for the needs of their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him. But having said that, we need to be careful this evening that we do not think that this is a blank check, that this is an absolute guarantee that anything that we wish, our Father in heaven will grant his children. There are many people who take it that way. They believe that this is the basis of the gospel of prosperity. Serve God and get rich. God wills the prosperity of all his children, financial and physical. We should always go first class. We should always have the biggest and the best. Anything that you want. Just utter your dreams and it will be given. But of course it's sheer nonsense. That would turn prayer into something magical. It would turn prayer into a kind of wand, and all we have to do is just wave it before the Father and he will give you your every wish and all your dreams will come true. It would turn prayer into the lamp of Aladdin, and all we have to do is to rub that lamp and magically the genie of the lamp, God our Father, will appear and be at our beck and call and be our servant. No, God will never be that. If this were a blank check, if it were an absolute guarantee, it would put us in a very dangerous position tonight. It would be a dangerous, a foolish thing to place in your hands and in mine. If prayer was a magic wand like this, and we got everything that we desired, well, I wouldn't profess to have the wisdom to always know that I'm asking for the right things. And how often we would ask for things that would be injurious to us, and God will never give us anything that will damage us and harm us. Just as if a child asks his father for a fish, he will not give him a dangerous snake in return. And our Father will never give us anything that will be harmful to us. I thank God tonight that we have a Father in heaven who sometimes says no. We have a Father tonight who sometimes shuts the door and does not open it. And how glad we should be about that. He loves us too much to leave us to our whims and our desires and our sinful dreams. He's concerned for us. He's concerned for our greatest, our highest needs. And he will only give us good things. And that's why this promise is hedged about. How much more will your Father give good things? Good things, not anything you want, but good things to those who ask him. Reminds me years ago when the girls were small and they used to watch a TV program, children's program called the Samiad, wasn't it? And it was the story of a sand fairy. And obviously we weren't too discerning on what we let our children watch. But these children would go away for the summer to a relative and they would play on the beach and they came in contact with this sand fairy that suddenly appeared out of the sand, coughing and spluttering. And the sand fairy would give them wishes. And they could wish anything they wanted and it would come true for the day. But these children, of course, because of their immaturity and their foolishness, got themselves into awful difficulties every time they wished for something and it came true. And they realised that it wasn't the good thing that they were looking for. And every night they had to come back to the beach again and plead with the sand fairy to return things back to the way they were before. You see, it would put an intolerable burden upon us if this was just a blank check, an absolute guarantee. It would discourage us from praying, not encourage us. But our Father encourages us to come to the throne of grace because he will only give good things to those who ask him. And what are these good things? Well, they're not necessarily material things. Yes, our Lord has taught us we can pray to our Father for our daily bread. But not for our daily caviar and Bollinger. We're not to ask for luxuries. Daily necessities, daily bread, he will give. No, the good things here are spiritual things. Things that are good for our souls. The things that Jesus has been teaching in this sermon. Things that regard kingdom living. Our kingdom needs. The need for daily forgiveness of sins. The need for daily growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. The day for grace to serve the Lord in power and in effectiveness. The need for increased faith and hope and love increase in faith and prayer, all these wonderful things. It's interesting in the parallel statement in Luke's Gospel. He says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, these are Holy Spirit's blessings, spiritual blessings that God will give to those who ask him. Oh, friends, let us come with encouragement tonight boldly to that throne of heavenly grace. Let's scour the scriptures for these good things. And let us plead them repeatedly before the throne that God will give us just what he has promised, good things, to those who ask him. The Christian's relationship to God in prayer. But then secondly, our Lord concludes his teaching with the Christian's relationship to all men in general in verse 12. And he simply says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Notice that this is clearly connected to what has gone before. There is the word therefore. And what Jesus is basically teaching here is that just as our Father in heaven has responded with all good things to you, his children, so like Father, like Son, you are now to respond to others with good things. You are to do to others as you would have them do to you. I don't hesitate in saying that this is surely one of the most well-known of our Saviour's sayings in the Gospels. It's a statement that is known by Christian and non-Christian alike. And it's often been referred to as Christ's golden rule, because it sets before us a most radical, all-embracing principle to live by in our relationships with one another on this earth. Do to others as you would want them to do to you. The world, even non-Christians, praise this. They think it's wonderful teaching. They think what ethics this is. What an amazing standard. What an amazing summary of our attitude towards others in the world today. If only all people were to live by the golden rule of Christ, well, what a different world we would be living in tonight. And we often find a similar statement to this in the teaching of non-Christians, in the teaching of worldly philosophers and religious leaders. But usually when they state this principle, they put it in a negative form. For example, Confucius said in his writings, do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. Or in the Jewish Talmud, we find something similar. What is hateful to you, do not to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is only a commentary. And other philosophers basically say the same thing. And couched, of course, in this negative form, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you, is, of course, is much less demanding. And it's much easier to fulfill, isn't it? It prescribes limits. All I have to do is avoid doing certain things in my behaviour to others that I would not want to experience myself. But our Lord's statement here is absolutely positive. And it's without limits. Do to others what you would have them do to you. It's a radical, all-embracing principle. And it's a liberating principle because it sets us free from self in order to serve others in a spirit of love and friendship. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. And it applies to every area of life, every situation that we find ourselves in. There are times in the Christian life when we lack wisdom. There are times when we're in an emergency situation. We think, how should I react? How should I respond in this situation? How should I respond to this person? Well, our Lord doesn't give us a whole list of rules and regulations about how we should respond in every situation of life. But he summarizes it all in this one golden rule. Do to the other person what you would have them do to you. In other words, put yourself in their position and say, well, how would I want this person to respond to me in this situation? Well, that's how I'm going to respond to them. do to others what you would have them do to you. And Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. Now, he doesn't mean that this is the total summary of all that the law and the prophets teach. But what he means is that this is a principle that is enshrined in the law and in the prophets. We find it brought out and illustrated again and again, right through the Old Testament. And indeed, it's the very spirit of the law, isn't it? Do you remember when Jesus was asked which was the greatest of all the commandments? He said the greatest is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. You see, the Ten Commandments are positive, they're not negative. And the spirit of the law is the law of love. They teach us how to love God perfectly and how to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, do to others as you would have them do to you, is love your neighbour as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. Love is the fulfilling of the law. But however much the world would praise this saying, however much they admire it as an ideal to be reached, they cannot reach it. The world simply cannot fulfill it because they are selfish and they are self-centered. They're in the grip of self. They're absorbed by sin. But those of us tonight whose hearts have been renewed by the grace of God and have received the love of God in Jesus Christ, we're enabled by the Spirit to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law and to walk in love and to do to others as we would have them do to us. Oh, may God help us to take heed to our Saviour's amazing, incredible, astonishing teaching, that we may truly shine out as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that we as the church may be a real counterculture in this fallen world for his glory. Amen. Well, shall we turn to our hymn, and it's number 421. 421.